I would invite you to return to Psalm 139. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to honor fathers. We are grateful to you, Lord, for being our great Father. And so I pray you would help us today to understand your word, and that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, drive it into our hearts, deep into our minds, that we might catch a glimpse, another glimpse, of how great you are today. Help us, Lord, to worship you as we explain your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. David wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork." Now, sadly, for those of us who live near cities, because of the light pollution created by a city, we rarely get to see the full glory and majesty of the heavens. To overcome that, there are companies, and some of them operate out of Boston, that have got stargazing cruises. And what they do is they sail about 30 to 40 miles off the coast, and so the cities are below the horizon. And then they turn all the lights off on the ship. And on a clear night, the magnificence of the Milky Way is displayed. But even stargazing at sea, as good as that might be, cannot compare to the high plateau of Chile in the Atacama Desert, where starlight is so intense it sometimes casts a shadow. Can you just imagine that? The more we learn about the universe, the more amazing it becomes. The latest estimates, and these estimates keep on changing, by the way, are quite stunning. The scientists or the astronomers now tell us that there are at least 200 billion galaxies, each galaxy containing about a trillion stars. That's 200 billion trillion stars. Some years ago, the Hubble Space Telescope was turned onto a very small patch of sky, about the size of a postage stamp. It didn't appear to contain anything. But when they downloaded the computer logs and analyzed it, they found about 10,000 galaxies in that little tiny patch of space. Now, amazing as the visible universe is, it only accounts for about 30% of what the astronomers think is really there. The universe is so vast, that all the galaxies, all the stars, all the planets, all the asteroids, all the dusts, and all the gas makes up a fraction above zero mass. In other words, because the universe is so big, it weighs practically nothing at all. Distances are so great, they are not measured in miles, but in time. The time it takes light to travel in a year, which is 6 trillion miles. The nearest star to the Earth is 4.25 light years away. If NASA launched its fastest rocket, it would take 80,000 years to get there. That's 2,700 human generations. Beards would be very long. Andromeda, the nearest galaxy, is 2.5 million light years away. The universe is big. But listen to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, says the Lord? Astonishingly, there is no place in the universe where God is not present. He is the ever-present God. Psalm 139 reveals certain attributes of God. It says God is omniscient, he is all-knowing. That God is omnipresent, he is everywhere. And that God is omnipotent, he is all-powerful. In verses 1 through 6 last week, we considered God's omniscience. God knows all things and has always known all things. God never learns. His knowledge is unlimited. He knows all things because he is the source of all things. And in thinking deeply about God, David was completely overwhelmed. He had arrived at the place where human logic and human understanding reach their limit. He had arrived at the place where absolute mystery begins and unexplainable reality of an infinite God strikes one. And it struck David so powerfully that in verse 6 of the psalm, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And of course, he speaks for all of us, for we have finite minds, and the finite mind simply cannot comprehend the infinite. He had arrived at what the old German theologian Rudolf Otto called the numinous, the edge or the barrier of a profound mystery beyond which human intellect simply cannot pass, and the intense feelings of wonder and awe and even fear that accompany it. C.S. Lewis explained it this way. Suppose you were told there was a tiger in the next room. Well, you would feel fear. You would feel fear because of the danger. But what if you were told there is a ghost in the next room? You would feel fear of a different kind because you know what a tiger is, but you're on uncharted territory when it comes to ghosts. The fear would not be sparked by danger, but the mere fact that it is a ghost. And you don't know what ghosts are, and you don't know if they will hurt you or not. So is that fear of the unknown. It's uncanny. And it's the kind of fear that borders on dread. And when one begins to feel that, we have arrived at the edge of the numinous. Now, C.S. Lewis goes a little bit further. He says this, now suppose you were told there is a powerful spirit in the room. Your response would be even less like the fear of danger, but your feelings would be even more profound. You would feel wonder and complete helplessness to cope with such an entity. You would echo the words of Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. See, when we think deeply about God as David did, we arrive at this sense, this experience of realizing that there is something unknowable, inexplicable, and infinitely greater than ourselves, and that we cannot escape from it. Its presence is unavoidable. And that is God. His presence is unavoidable. As we stated last week, God possesses what theologians called aseity, self-existence. Now, we are not self-existent. We are not in control of things. A lot of people think they are in control of things, but they are confused about that. But God is in control of things, in control of all things. This fact of self-existence of a being that has existed from eternity and will exist into eternity is alien to us. And so, in one sense, we naturally shrink from it. As Isaiah shrank from the vision of God in the temple, as John fell flat on his face on the island of Patmos when he saw this vision of the resurrected and glorified Christ. All we can do is expressed by David. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. But while we clearly see the sense of awe and wonder in David's exclamation, there is no sense of dread in it, because David knew that this infinitely powerful God loved him. His faith in the love of God removed all fear. The fact that God knows all about us, what we do, what we say, what we think, holds no fear for those of us who know God, simply because we also know that he loves us and he wants the best for us. But it should stimulate dread in those who do not know God. The scripture says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One can only imagine the terror that will beset those who do fall into his hands, knowing that they must give an account of the things that they have done in this life, that they must give an account to the one that they have ignored, denied, and mocked. Now, these thoughts are not mere abstract musings, but contain certain realities. It should give anyone pause who lives in opposition to God. We are reminded of what Jeff Thomas said. There is not a moment's privacy from God. We are always in his presence, and we should live so accordingly. It is the attribute then of God's omnipresence that David now turns in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Again, I'm reading from the New King James. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. David begins this section in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? God is spirit. Listen to the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. God's subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite. That is our God. At one time, you remember, Jesus was speaking to a Samaritan woman at the well, and he said to her, God is spirit. Now, you know, you can't get hold of a spirit. You can't get your hands around it. A spirit cannot be contained or restrained. It is ethereal. Notice that God is spirit, not a spirit. There are, of course, other spirit beings whom God has created. Angels, some of them rebelled and became demons who followed after Lucifer. Angels and demons are spirit beings. They have extraordinary power, the Bible tells us. But it appears that they can't be everywhere at the same time. They can move quickly from place to place, but they're not infinite beings. They're very different from us, but they are similar to us in the fact that they are finite. Powerful, yes, but finite. God, on the other hand, is infinite. He's everywhere at all time. He is over all, in all, and through all. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, we read these words. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple. 1 Kings 8, 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. The physical universe, as we have seen, is vast, but God fills it. In fact, it cannot contain him. He is greater, vaster than the physical universe and even the spiritual universe. We do not know the properties of the spiritual realm because it is supernatural. It is, by definition, greater than the natural, and God fills that as well. There's a wonderful, wonderful passage in Job chapter 26, beginning in verse 5, and it's a rather lengthy passage. I want to read it all to you. Job 26, 5 through 14. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble. They are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorns the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? It's a sense in which the writer is overwhelmed at the majesty and the immensity and power of God. All these things which are described of him, his ability to create the entire universe, the hundreds of billions of trillions of stars by merely speaking into nothing. And yet, these are but the edges of his ways. These are but a whisper of who he is. We have no concept of the infinity and the majesty of God. In verse 7 of our psalm, David asked this question, where can I go from your spirit? And of course, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Nowhere. There's nowhere to go. But David is intent on leaving no stone unturned. And so in the rest of the passage, he answers the question in very practical terms. Where can I flee from your presence? God is in heaven, it says. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. Looking skyward from the Judean hills with no lights of a modern city to distract him, David wrote those unforgettable words, didn't he? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Not only do the heavens declare that God created all things in the beginning, but he continues to create. As we peer into the vastness of the universe, we are eyewitnesses to the amazing handiwork, as New stars are formed as new galaxies are formed. Now, the Bible is no stranger to what modern technology reveals to us, as we have just read in Job, the circle of the earth, God hanging the earth on nothing. Well, that was written almost 3,500 years ago, before the scientists told us that the earth is just kind of hanging on nothing. God creates and sustains his creation. And he does so through Jesus Christ. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. Remarkable. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This word tells us that Christ upholds the universe by the power of his word. It says very much the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things consist. Jesus Christ, the God-man, holds all things together simply by the power of his word. And if Jesus decided for one split second not to hold all things together, guess what would happen? Well, the universe would disappear. It would just disappear. Christ is the one who holds all things together simply by the power of his will. In order to sustain the universe, therefore, God must be everywhere present in it. Jesus told his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven." Now, while heaven seems to be a reference to an invisible spiritual realm, it is obvious that heaven is somewhere. It's not just a figment of Jesus' imagination. It is a place. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he did so in bodily form and will return in the same way. There is absolutely no indication anywhere in Scripture that Jesus abandoned his glorified human body and changed back into an invisible spirit when he went into heaven. He is the eternal God-man. He will never be anything but the God-man. God and man now perfectly united forever in eternity. That is our hope. Now he has a body which is glorified. It has some unusual properties. Apparently, he can move from place to place regardless of whether the doors are closed or not. There are examples of that in the scripture where the disciples were in a particular place and all of a sudden Jesus is there with them. And there's the other place when of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and when they asked Jesus to stay with them and they were going to have dinner, and he broke bread and just disappeared. And so he has some remarkable properties. Now, I don't know if when we have a glorified body, whether we will have the exact same properties, but it does say that when we see him, we will be what? we'll be like him. So there's some pretty good things to look forward to, it seems to me. But at the same time, it says that Jesus is now seated on the right hand of the Father in glory. He's everywhere at the same time, but he's also somewhere. It's a mystery, isn't it? You see, we can't figure this out. He is not restricted to one place. His essence fills the universe. He is at one place and every place simultaneously. And so David can also say that God is present in hell. Verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Now the precise Hebrew translation here is Sheol, the place of the dead. While many see death as final, that there is nothing beyond the grave, the reality is that even death itself cannot separate us from God. The Old Testament saints saw Sheol as a kind of shadowy resting place of the righteous and until the resurrection. David was convinced that God was present there in Sheol, this resting place. However, there was another aspect of Sheol described by the Hebrew word Abaddon, the holding place of the wicked, what we usually describe as hell. Proverbs 15:11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the sons of men. Now we expect to find God in heaven, but to find him in hell might seem surprising, even unsettling. But hell is a part of creation, and there is no part of creation that God cannot be. His presence in heaven and his presence in hell are inescapable. Because he fills his entire creation, he is in all aspects of that creation. But his presence in hell is very different than his presence in heaven. In heaven, all things are glorious, beautiful, and joyful. It is a place where the love and the grace of God permeates everything. Those in heaven rejoice that they see God face to face. Not so in hell. Listen to Paul as he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 of those who will be in that dreadful place. Paul writes, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." On the face of that, it gives the impression that those in hell will be physically distant from God. But the literal Greek translation is they will be away from the face of God. In other words, the face of his favor. It does not mean that God is absent. Those in hell will certainly wish that he were absent, but there is no place that God cannot be. But his love is absent. His mercy is withdrawn, replaced by wrath. Revelation 14:9-11. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." They will be punished forever and ever in the presence of the Lamb. That's God, by the way. There's no place that God cannot be. He is in heaven, and he is in hell. Now, hell will not be like Dante's Inferno, where demons constantly torment the inhabitants. The image of fire certainly conveys a sense of physical pain, but the greatest pain may very well be spiritual. The utter desolation and experience of total loss, the loss of all comfort, all joy, all peace, and above all, the loss of hope. It is true that men can live without most things, but they cannot live without hope. But those in hell will live, or better to say that they will exist, without hope, and that forever. Consider the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know that parable, right? Rich man fed sumptuously, and the poor man ate the crumbs which fell from his table, and the dogs licked his sores. And then the rich man died. And Lazarus died. And Lazarus went into the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man went into the fire. But the rich man could see Abraham and Lazarus from where he was. And then he said, would you send Abraham? Would you send Lazarus? Dip his finger in the water to cool my tongue. And Abraham said to him, between you and us, there is a great gulf fixed. And no one goes from here to you or from you to here. No one. I don't know if that's just an illustration, or if Jesus was revealing something profoundly, profoundly true. But to be in hell and to be able to see heaven, well, that's hell. That's hell. The anguish of what might have been. The gospel offered and refused. Spurgeon said, God is in heaven and in hell, but the effect is very different. The bliss of one and the terror of the other. It is an awful thought that some people seem resolved to make it their final abode. And I have heard people say, and I'm sure that you have heard them say too, and maybe I even said this at one time, well, when I die, I'm going to go to hell and I'll be there with all my friends. We'll have a great time. You might be there with all your friends, but you will not have a great time. Such thinking, such callous, careless thinking reveals the depth of corruption of the fallen nature. I trust there is no one here who is living such a careless and thoughtless life that they'll one day be in that dreadful place. Remember, it is appointed for man to die once, then the judgment. From thoughts of heaven and hell, David's mind races around the earth with the realization that God is in every circumstance, verses 9, 10. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Even if it could ride on the wings of the morning, that's a metaphor for the shafts of sunlight that flash over the horizon at dawn, if it were possible to ride on them as far and as fast as they could go, what would you find at the end? Well, you'd find God. He's already there. Not only is he there, but he is there with a purpose. And that is the purpose of holding and protecting David and each one of God's children. Regardless of where we go, God is with us. Should he call you to serve him in some distant land, he will be with you. Should he call you to venture into a step of faith to do something that you never thought you could possibly do, then he will be with you. Whatever you decide to do, especially if you decide to honor and glorify him, he'll be with you. In later verses, we are reminded that God created us and determined every aspect of our lives even before we were born. See, God did not just make us and leave us to fend for ourselves. He is always with us. His comforting presence never leaves us. His guiding hand always upon us, unseen and unfelt it may be, but he has never, ever taken it away. I've spoken to many Christians who, before they came to know Christ, were in circumstances that could have easily taken their lives. Accidents, war, disease. They were at those times as far away from God as though they had fled to the most distant parts of the universe. But God was with them and protecting them, even though they didn't know it. In Hebrews chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, verses 13 and 14, we read these words. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Of course, he's talking to Christ there. And then this is a reference to angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? I don't know, and I won't speculate, about such things as guardian angels, because the Bible isn't really clear at all about this. But here in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1, it does say that angels are God's ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. And so if you are a Christian, angels are looking out for you. I can name several incidents in my life, accidents and illnesses, any one of which could have killed me. At the time, I didn't know God, but he knew me. I was an enemy of God, but he would subdue me. Long before I knew him, he knew me, and he helped me. I remember driving down Metropolitan Parkway one day in my 1963 Galaxy 500, and I was doing 55 miles an hour, which was the speed limit, and I was approaching a set of traffic lights, which I knew these traffic lights because I drove this thing every day. And I was on the left lane, and there was a pickup truck in the right lane. And just as I came to the threshold of the lights, he decided to make a left turn from the right lane. And I hit him, and I bounced off him, and the car was a mess, but I was okay. The next day I went, and I looked at the accident scene, and after I'd hit him, I had gone between two telegraph poles with about an inch on either side. I would have been killed if the car had moved over a foot on either side. And I've had a number of things like that happen to me. Perhaps you have also. Strange things that you look back and you say, how did I possibly survive that? Well, you survived it because God has sent forth his angels, ministering spirits, for those appointed to salvation. God is in every circumstance. And I'm sure that you know that. You've felt it. You've sensed it. He proves himself to you. And before you were a Christian, he had his hand upon you. And he drew you to Christ. And now you're here. What a blessing. And then David says in verses 11 and 12, God is in the darkness and in the light. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. How futile it is then when men commit their evil deeds at night, because they don't think that anyone can see them, but God sees them. Nothing is hidden from God. Years before I entered the ministry, I worked in the night vision industry. In order to get first-hand experience, I went on night maneuvers with the 2nd Armored Division out of Fort Hood in Texas. It was a dark and ominous night, made more so by the mobile howitzers and the tanks that were clanking around. You couldn't see them, but you knew they were there. And then they opened fire on the target range, and the noise was shattering, and the night was, it was the muzzle flashes, an astonishing sensation being in total darkness until we put on the night vision goggles. And then everything opened up. I could see these tanks, and they were nowhere near rolling over me. I didn't have to be afraid at all. They were, I don't know, 50, 60 yards away over in that direction. The light, artificial light, of course, that by these devices, but they relieved the pressure. They relieved the fear. Sometimes the night seems dark, doesn't it? The night of our soul seems dark. It's not dark to God. God knows what he's doing. He sees clearly. And so he calls for us to have faith in him. Darkness is not a problem. He sees all, he knows all, including those things that men don't want him to see. But God does see. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid themselves. But God knew exactly where they were. In secret, Achan buried the wedge of gold in his tent. God saw him. David covered his adultery by an act of murder. God saw it, knew all about it. Judas slipped away in the dark. Jesus knew where he was going. The fugitive may run from God. There's nowhere to hide. You hiding anything from God? What a silly thing to do. What a silly thing to do, to try to hide something from God. You're wasting your time if you are trying to do that. Jesus said, whatever men do in secret will be what? Declared from the housetops. It's impossible to hide anything from God. Should we whisper in secret? God hears. Should we fudge on our tax return? God sees the falsified document. Should we pretend to be more spiritual than we are? God notes the hypocrisy. Likewise, when we do a good deed in secret, God sees it and is pleased. When we give generously, God multiplies our treasure in heaven. When we worship in sincerity instead of duty, God loves us and reveals more of himself to us. Listen to Spurgeon again. From the sight of God we cannot be hidden. But that is not all. From the immediate, actual, constant presence of God we can never withdraw. We must be, whether we like it or not, as near to God as our soul is to our body. This makes it a dreadful work to sin, for we offend the Almighty to his face and commit acts of treason at the very foot of the throne. Go from him we cannot. In no way can we withdraw from the all-surrounding deity. His mind is in our mind, himself within ourselves, his spirit over our spirit. Our presence is ever in his presence. The reformers were fond of saying a Latin phrase, coram Deo, coram Deo, which translated means living before the face of God, which we all do for good or for ill. For those who have come to know Jesus Christ and who have repented of their sins and who have claimed the forgiveness which is freely offered in Christ, Eternity in heaven awaits you, an eternity of peace, joy, and fellowship with God. For those without the blood of Christ to cover their sins, every evil deed, every evil thought, every word will be brought to bear at the last judgment. And should you face that day without the safety of a Redeemer, you will spend eternity in hell. You can hide nothing from God. There is no place you can go where He is not. He is the ever-present God. A simple choice confronts every man, every woman, every boy and girl. Repent and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For He promises never to turn away anyone who will come to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in the presence of a being, yourself, Lord, Yahweh, who is so vast, so immense, so mighty, that we are just like worms. We acknowledge that we are, and that we are sinful, Lord, and we sin every day. Even those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we still have the remnants of the old nature. And we pray, oh Lord, help us. Help us to be more like Jesus. Forgive us for our sins. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Help us to forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us, Lord, as you have led the saints of old, as you lead Christians today. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And Lord, if there be someone here today who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, may the words that you have given us today, may this psalm speak to their hearts, open their hearts and their minds to the truth that they need you, O Lord, they need you. Be gracious to them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for the